That is week three. In case some of you are wondering, how do you all come up with these series, and what's the trick, and how do you determine who teaches what and on what week and so on? And give you a little peek behind the curtain and how we do that. When a series is determined, whether someone, we use the phrase architect, meaning someone will kind of come up with something and say, hey, we're going to teach out of this book, or we're going to teach this kind of topical series like God is, and we come up with different attributes and how many weeks we want to teach that. The next step in the process is we kind of lay it out, and then we just say, okay, well, who really wants to teach what, and who wants to grab what week, and we'll go from there. And so when this came up, I said, oh, man, I want to teach God as one. I was kind of tripping over myself to get to that one, and I think my words were even, I'm going to take this one, and I'll fight anybody who wants it. So, because I thought, man, that's going to be really cool. We'll do God is one, and we'll talk about the Trinity, and we'll talk about God's three persons and one God and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's going to be cool to dig into God's Word and see those mysteries and teach about those on a Sunday morning. And then I actually got into the Scripture, started looking through it, and it became really frustrating, and it became really confusing, and it became really exhausting, and I thought, oh, I made a huge mistake. Who wants to fight me for this now? I'll just lay down and give it to you. Because it's such a other brain concept kind of a thing to think about, the Trinity and who God is, and he's three persons in one, and it's one guy, but it's Father, Son, and it's Holy Spirit, and it's just stuff that us feeble, finite beings, we just can't wrap our minds around it. And so it was frustrating, and I didn't want it to become confusing for you all if it was becoming confusing for me. And so I've got some disclaimers this morning before we get into God's Word. Matt Strader did that a couple weeks ago, so I felt it was appropriate to have my own disclaimers here. Because as I get into God's Word, the scripture that I'm teaching from this morning isn't addressing specifically the triune nature of God or the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It would be a disservice to this text. It would be me trying to project my own thoughts and feelings about who God is onto this passage rather than just letting God's Word speak for itself and teaching it that way. So a couple disclaimers before we dig into John chapter 10 this morning. Make no doubt about it, church, we as Crossroads staff, as leadership, as FEC that we belong to, we believe in the Trinity. We believe in the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Like just like we just sang, our God is three in one. I believe. Disclaimer number two, though Scripture does not specifically use that word, and maybe you've never even realized that the word Trinity is not in your Bible. You will not find it. It is a teaching that has been upheld by the church for centuries. Though the Scripture does not use that word Trinity, the Scripture points to the Trinity and is consistent in its pointing to. And I'll give you a few scriptures as examples. This is not exhaustive, but this is how you see it played out in God's Word. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Godhead or to the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit in union, having that conversation amongst themselves. Let us make man in our image. John 1:1. John's gospel begins, in the beginning the Word already existed, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in reference to Jesus. He and God were the same. And then maybe you've not even thought of it this way, but when Jesus gets to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and he says, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, not plural, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Think about it. Those of you who have children, if you introduced your kids to people, I wouldn't introduce my kids and say, hey, my name is Kevin and these are my kids and their name is Maisie and Ryan. That's weird. No, they have their own identity. But here it says, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Scripture is consistent in pointing towards that if it doesn't come right out and explicitly use that word, Trinity. And the final disclaimer this morning is that 30 minutes is not going to answer or satisfy our questions about the Trinity. But hopefully, this time spent together is going to will help us explore and strengthen our understanding of the oneness of God. And for those of you who are like, oh, he's only going to talk for 30 minutes, praise Jesus. That's the fourth disclaimer for the morning, that that's an approximation. That is not an accurate number. There's a margin of error of 2 to 3 minutes on either side of that. So, let's get into our text this morning with those disclaimers in mind in John chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those black Bibles, and we're in John chapter 10. We always encourage you to bring your own, mark it up, write in it, make notes, explore God's word as you dig into it. Let me give you a little bit of context before we read out of John chapter 10. Jesus is on a hot streak right now in the category of how many people can I offend in the shortest amount of time possible. He's sitting on a heater. He starts in John chapter 8. Where they bring a woman in adultery to him and said, we caught this woman in adultery, we want to stone her. And Jesus says, that's a great idea. The first person who's sinless can throw the first stone. And they all drop him and walk off. John chapter 9, he heals a blind man on the Sabbath, which is a huge no-no. They drag this guy into before the Pharisees, this blind guy, and like, who did this to you? Who healed you? Dude's like, man, I was blind like 5 minutes ago, and now all of a sudden I can see. My whole world has changed. That's all I've got right now. So that's the second strike. The next strike is Jesus gets into a discussion with them about Abraham, and Jesus makes this statement: before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus has already come right out and has predated Abraham, which was probably 2,000 years before this, what was going on in his time. So Jesus keeps making statement after statement after statement and ruffling feather after feather after feather. So he's sitting on this hot streak right now of ticking off the largest group of people possible in the shortest amount of time. So we pick it up in John 10, starting in verse 22. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Just point out a couple of things in the text this morning before we dig into what it means for biblical oneness. You notice in verse 24 there, if you're looking at your Bible, that the Jews are gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? It sounds kind of positive, like they're looking for like a buzzword or something, like this is Greece and they're all gathered around Danny Zuko. Tell me more, tell me. That's not what they're not looking for gossip. They're not looking for the latest buzz. They're honked off. They are tired of this guy. He has been showing up time after time. We just want to have a festival here. Here comes this guy. The reading in the original language, it's kind of idiomatic, so it doesn't quite make sense if you read it word for word, but it kind of has this thing where they're saying, quit tearing away at my soul. Quit tearing away at my soul, Jesus. If you are who you say you are, just tell us plainly. So cut the cryptic nonsense and just tell us, because we've just about had it with you. We've just about had enough. And Jesus says, I've already told you, but you don't believe me. And then he kind of goes on this logical progression. He says, my followers, none can snatch them from me because the Father's given them to me. And the Father's greater than all, and none can snatch them from him. So therefore, if you're following this progression, the Father and I are one. Now this oneness that Jesus is talking about here, this oneness is not a merging of two separate entities into one being, but two of the same substance. We're not taking one thing over here and one thing over there and putting it together. It's not like Reese's peanut butter cups where we're taking two, the two great tastes that taste great together and putting those together there, we're taking it is the same substance. John 14:9, when Jesus makes the statement to one of his disciples, he says, I've been with you all this time and yet you still don't know who I am. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? If you have seen Jesus, you have seen God the Father and God the Creator. In Philippians 2, Paul gives us this painting. He paints this picture of who Jesus is when he says, if you look at verse 6, it says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. And kind of in the original wording there, he's saying that Jesus was the same form. That word is used and it's the same form, like morph, we would get the English word morph out of. It is taking the same form as opposed to another word that would say you have the outward appearance of something. You know, it's Father's Day, so it might be appropriate for someone to say, you look a lot like your dad. For them to look at Jesus and say, you look like somebody. We're not talking about that. He's saying we are the same thing. We are the same form. They are of like mind, they are of like mission, and of like purpose. They are one. And that oneness of God is only known through Jesus, John 14. Jesus told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. It's only known through Christ. Look at this concept of the unity and the oneness that you see elsewhere in Scripture, like in Ephesians 4. Notice how many times one pops up in these few verses. Go to verse 4. There's one body, one spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. And there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Oneness is all throughout God's word. All throughout God's word. And that oneness runs through Christ. And it is not this unity. It is a unity in Christ. It's not this outlook based on enthusiasm. If that makes sense. It is a unity based in Christ, not like we are all enthusiastic about a similar topic, like we're fans of the same basketball team, or we're fans of the same type of food, or anything like that. That would be an enthusiasm about the same subject. Or if we're marching in a rally, or a protest, or a cause, we're one, we're united. It goes past all that stuff. It is a unity based on Jesus and who he is in the Father. So that's the kind of oneness that Jesus is trying to convey to the crowd there. And their reaction? Jesus, that's great news! I knew you'd come through and tell me who you really were! No, that's not what it says. The next line is, they picked up stones, and they're ready to chuck them at him. Grab a rock, man. Let's get at it. One of my favorite teachers from back in the day is a guy named Fred Craddock. He wasn't a well-known teacher outside of just guys who followed preaching and read books on preaching. But Fred Craddock had a line about this when Jesus would make a statement that was really offensive. And he said, and then they moved to the next portion of their service, which was kill preacher. They picked up stones and they're ready to go. Why such anger? Why were these Jews so angry? We say lots of stuff. I have yet to say something that causes someone to grab something of this size and say, dude, you better get running. And I've seen you run. You don't really have a chance. We may say some pretty outlandish stuff, but I have yet to get a rock, at least even picked up, like, dude, get going. Why would these people be so angry at what Jesus says? Can I present to you two levels of offense? The first one I'll call kind of a macro level offense, specifically dealing with what Jesus said. So here's like the big 10,000 foot view of why these guys are so mad. What he said, I and the Father are one. When he makes that kind of statement and he uses that word, Jesus doesn't just use these words in a vacuum. He is using words that Israel gets. He's using words out of Israel's history, and he's applying them to the here and now, and it's offensive. Because if we back up and go to Deuteronomy 6 in the Old Testament, we read this. You can go to that verse. In Deuteronomy 6, and God says to Israel, listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And some other translations would say, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or the Lord our God is one Lord. But there is this emphasis on singularity. There is this emphasis on one. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And this is a people that for 2,000 years, God has been separating. It's like, you can't be like that. You can't be like this bunch. We have to be one. The first commandment, you have no other gods before me. Oneness, 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 one God, one God, one God. That's who you must serve. And so for Jesus to say this, to say that the Father and I are one, to take that word, because this is a prayer that the Jews would use in everyday life. It's called the Shema. And the Shema is just the first word there that means listen or hear. It's a command to Israel. Shema, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, or the God alone. It's kind of like the Lord's Prayer for the Jews in Jesus' day. And Jesus uses this word one, and bing, everybody's triggered as soon as he says that. Are you kidding me? You're saying that you and the Father are one? Grab a rock. Grab a rock. So that's kind of a 10,000-foot offense. Let's talk about a micro-level offense, the when and the where he said it. The when and the where that he said it, the context of Jesus saying this. Look at verse 22. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. Do you know what the festival of dedication is? If you've got a footnote in your Bible, it probably already gave that away. Or if you have a New Living Translation, it just comes right out and says it. It's Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the festival of dedication. Now, if we took a quick survey of what you think Hanukkah is, most of you would probably say something along the lines, though I'm sure it would probably come off as offensive to most of the Jewish nation, as you say, well, it's kind of like Jewish Christmas, isn't it? It's kind of like 8 days of gifts. It's a pretty sweet deal. It happens in December, kind of around the same time, and there's menorahs and there's dreidels and there's that, and it's kind of like everything is decorated in blue and white as opposed to green and red for Christmas. Is that close? Kind of. That's kind of the over-commercialization of Hanukkah, the way that Christmas kind of gets over-commercialized around that same time of year. Let me give you more of a history of what Hanukkah is and the festival of dedication. So around 167 BC, by the way, this is probably the only time that you see Hanukkah mentioned in God's word, and this was a very recent festival. Most of the other festivals that the Jews celebrated had been going on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. This one was maybe about 200 years old by the time Jesus got around to it. So it's still pretty fresh once I give you the context of what happened that brought about Hanukkah. So around 167 BC, the Syrian emperor, who was kind of in charge of the area, who was set up by Rome and Caesar, in an attempt to establish a uniformity of worship throughout the area that he was governing, in the temple in Jerusalem, he put a giant statue of Zeus, who was the chief Greek god that all the Greeks worshipped. So he puts this giant statue of Zeus in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And so over a period of a couple years, while that statue is there, and he's saying, look, we all got to worship the same thing. I'm putting this giant temple, this giant statue of Zeus in there, and you got to worship that way. What the Jews were starting to see over a period of a couple years is that not only was it not becoming a problem for some of the Jews were starting to go in and just worship like it was no big deal. So you start to see this divide between the Jews who are like old school, orthodox, this is the way it's always been done, anything other than that is wrong, and this group of kind of reformed Jews are like, man, lighten up, dude. It's a statue, I'm going, I'm doing my thing. Just think of it as I'm doing my regular thing and there's just a statue there, I don't care. You start to see more and more of that. So these Jews, this starts to boil for some of these guys who are old school kind of orthodox Jews. And after about 3 years, it kind of reaches a fever pitch and a group of them kind of band together and like, we're done. And there's a revolt. And so they go in and they tear down the statue and they kick the Syrians out and the Romans out. And it's as much a civil war between the Jews who are hardcore about no idols in the temple and those who are kind of like, man, lighten up, dude. It's kind of a civil war between those two. So after about 3 years, you kind of get this bloodshed, you kind of get a statue driven out and all this stuff, and then it becomes an 8-day celebration of a rededication of the temple. Now we got our temple back the way it was supposed to be. Now we've gotten rid of all these idols and all this perversion and all this filth in here, and we can worship the Lord the way he was supposed to be. So with all of that being said, can you imagine a guy showing up who for probably about 3 years has been throwing out some crazy ideas, who's been throwing out some outlandish stuff, who's been making statements about God's word, who's been making statements about himself, who has started to draw some of the Jews away who are following him and buying some of this stuff. And these guys are like, man, just lighten up. This guy knows what he's talking about. So they're starting to see this. And this guy has the audacity to come in here on around the 200th celebration of the temple, the rededication of the temple, and to stand in front of God's temple on the day where we celebrate driving out an idol and to look at God's people and say, I'm the same guy you should be worshiping. So I don't know, church, you tell me why they would be offended. You tell me why they're, give me a rock, dude. My arm's warmed up. I'm ready to start chucking. Because ultimately, God is one, church. God is one. Jesus is drawing us towards that. And God is one, and that's either going to be attractive to us or it's going to be repulsive. There's really no other way. There's no real middle ground between that. God is one. And the oneness of Jesus and the Father is either going to draw us closer or it's going to push us away. And we're reaching for the nearest rock. We're reaching for the nearest stone to throw. Because we could read this and it would be very easy to read this and side with Jesus and say, man, these Jews are just, why are they so angry? Why do they get so fired up? But we have to put ourselves in the context of what they're celebrating. And for someone to come in and make this kind of statement when we're having a big celebration, what if we were celebrating the bicentennial of this country, July 4th, 1976? Think about that. About 200 years worth of a festival here. What if we're celebrating the bicentennial of the country, and it's in the middle of Washington, D.C., and there's John Philip Sousa, and it's Stars and Stripes Forever, and there's fireworks, and it's all of that stuff. It's all the pomp and circumstance that goes with that. And off in the distance, you see ships coming in, flying the Union Jack. And they park their boats. And Queen Elizabeth II comes out into the middle of Washington, D.C. and says, I'm terribly sorry, but we've read the Declaration of Independence, and it's invalid, and we still own this country. How's that going to go over? My dad would have been maybe 9 or 10 years out of the service at that point. But he's probably looking for a rifle and a helmet at that point. And probably there's some other veterans too who are like, nope, not having it. So think about it in that context, for someone to come in and basically like spit on your ceremony and say, well, this is, as far as they're concerned, like, man, you've totally offended our ceremony. You've totally offended our faith. You've totally offended our God. Grab a rock. And church, if I can be transparent with you this morning, as far as the things that fire me up and the things that don't. When our team returned from India and they would tell stories about the religious nature of India, and if you've read anything about it, they have multiple gods, and there's this god, and there's that god, and there's a god who's the creator, and there's a god who's a preserver, and there's a god who's a destroyer, and then there's another round of gods underneath that, and there could be thousands or millions of them, and you kind of customize your own god on your shelf at your house according to what your needs are. And that stuff's not really offensive to me. That doesn't mean I agree with it, because I don't. But that's not offensive to me, because I was like, man, nope. Everybody knows that that's not legit. We believe in one God. But do you know the religions that are offensive to me? This might come as a shock to you. You might think, I was going to say, well, Buddhism or Islam or Judaism. It's not. It's these religions that pass themselves as Christian that aren't. So something like a Latter-day Saints or something like a Jehovah's Witness, that stuff is offensive to me, if I'm being totally honest with you. Why? Because it is taking something that I hold dear and it is putting a twist on it. It is perverting it. It is saying, well, this is who Jesus is. No, it's not. That's not. And I'm ready to grab a rock. And I'm not saying that it's right, church, but that's where I get fired up about it. When you come in and you pass yourself off as Christian and you're not. And I'm ready to grab a stone. But keep in mind, even if Islam's not offensive to you, even if Hinduism isn't offensive to you, even if any of these aren't offensive to you, you have to understand that when we present ourselves as following Jesus, and Jesus is one with God, and Jesus is the only way, that is offensive to people. And they despise us for that. That is offensive to other people. It is detestable. Really? One God? That's it? But it's not one God. You say it's one God in three persons, and that doesn't make any sense. And then you say that Jesus is the only way. That becomes offensive to people because it is either attractive or it's repulsive. And this isn't a new thing. This is not a 2018 thing, church. Jesus predicted it, Jesus saw it, and he informed us of it in his word in John 15. When he says, hey, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world, and I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. But it hated Jesus first. Look at the reactions he kept getting when he would use their own words, when he would use their own traditions and try to point the Jews to who he was. And this was what he got in response. Because it's either attractive or it's repulsive. I mean, you think about it. If you have conversations with people, maybe in your family, maybe at work. Do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe there's something. I believe there's a higher power. I believe, yeah, there's probably a God. Do you believe in Jesus? Hey, that's personal. Don't ask that. I don't believe that nonsense. Or, Jesus was like a guy. He did some stuff and said some stuff, but that's about it. You guys are making a big whoopity-whoop over him. Let me give you some stats that's kind of telling of who we are as Americans and where we stand as far as answering these questions on who Jesus is and what can we make of him. So this was a poll that was taken a few years ago, and they asked four different categories of age groups. So millennials, Gen Xers, which would kind of be my group, boomers, which would be my parents' group, and then a group elders, which would probably be anybody who was probably born like 1940 or earlier. It's kind of what you're looking at. So among all the age groups, 92% of those groups that were polled, 92% believe that Jesus was an actual person here on earth. So the historicity of Jesus is not going to be in question for most Americans. Most people think Jesus was a legit person who walked the earth. But now this is where the divide starts to happen. People are much less confident in the divinity of Jesus. Most adults in the same poll, not quite 6 out of 10 believe Jesus was God, so about 56%, while about a quarter of them say he was only a religious or a spiritual leader like Muhammad or the Buddha. And then a remaining 1 in 6 say they're not sure. Millennials were the only generation for fewer than half believe Jesus was God. And about 1/3 of young adults say instead that Jesus was merely a religious leader, while 17% weren't sure what they want. So before you say, well, there it is, those millennials who don't believe in anything and don't like anything are like dragging all the numbers down. Watch out. Don't think that you're that much better. My generation, Gen Xers, only 55% believe Jesus was divine. 58% of boomers, and then 62% of the elders. So it's not like it was 90% for everybody else, and then the millennials brought the numbers down. It's kind of across the board consistently, maybe a little more than half believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And perhaps reflective of those questions about Jesus' divinity, get this, Americans are conflicted on whether Jesus committed sins during his earthly life. This all kind of holds together. It's all kind of bound together on whether or not we believe Jesus is who he is, whether or not he was sinless. About half of Americans agree, either somewhat or strongly, that while he lived on earth, Jesus was human and committed sins like everybody else, over 52%. Just less than half disagree, either strongly or somewhat, that Jesus was, they were the other way, Jesus was sinless, and then 2% aren't sure. And similar to the other trends and perceptions of Jesus, millennials are more likely to believe Jesus committed sins while he was on earth. 56% of millennials believe so. Gen Xers, boomers, and elders are all similar to the national average when it comes to beliefs about Jesus' fallibility. And they are almost evenly split on whether Jesus sinned while he lived on earth. What are we getting at here? Because these are statements that force us to kind of draw a line in the sand. It's like, which side are we on? Do we either believe Jesus is who he says he is, or do we believe that he's just, he was just kind of a dude who said some stuff and was at the wrong place at the wrong time and got killed? Oh, well. We have to choose one or the other. Even Jesus, when these guys are like, hey, I don't know about that. Look at Jesus' response. I've done a lot of good works. He's pointing to what he did. And they turn around and point to what he said. Hey, I did this stuff, but you said that you're a God, and that's blasphemy. You're a man. Now think about it here in 2018. Most people don't have a problem with what Jesus did. Oh, he walked around and helped people, taught people good stuff. But we have issue. A lot of us have real issue with what Jesus said when he starts making claims. I'm it. I'm the one. The Father and I are one. I am God in flesh. That starts to push people away. So we have to figure out where we stand with that. Jesus, you might get people say, Jesus did some good stuff, but he's not God, and don't you tell me that he is. So for you personally, for you who think, well, man, these guys are so quick to grab stones. These guys are so quick to pick up rocks and be offended at what Jesus said. Personally, in your walk with Christ, or if you are exploring who Jesus is, and if you are, I'm glad you're here this morning. If you're trying to get it all figured out, I'm glad you're here. But personally, when has God's truth, the truth in his scripture, the truth of who Jesus said, when has the truth of God's oneness caused you to look for a stone to throw? When have you been confronted by God's word and the truth that's in that, and in an act of defense, you're reaching for a rock to throw? Not because you disagree, but because it's true. And whenever Jesus said something true, this was usually the response. Because they're like, oh man, we don't want to admit it when that stuff is right. But what about when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to God? So are you telling me that if I live a good life here on earth, and I treat my wife with respect, and I'm good to my kids, and I'm good to my neighbors, and I don't cheat on my taxes, and I don't steal from work, and I don't break the speed limit, and I take 15 items through the express lane, that I'm out because I didn't believe in Jesus? Yeah. Those are his words. That's what he's saying. Give me a rock. Give me a rock. How dare you? How arrogant of you to make that kind of statement. Love my enemies? Are you crazy? Have you spent Thanksgiving with my family? I can't stand these people. I can't stand my neighbors. You don't work with this guy that I work with. This person's insufferable. I gotta love this person? Give me a stone. I'm not supposed to defend myself? So Jesus, if people are running my name through the mud and people are putting me on blast on Facebook and people are saying stuff about me that I can't, and I'm just supposed to shut up? Yeah. Well, I disagree. Give me a rock. When has God's word caused you to go grabbing for a rock? By way of application this morning, we've got to understand, church, that understanding the oneness of God, go to that one, Jesse. We've got to understand that by understanding the oneness of God, understanding this vertical oneness of God, we're going to be able to understand our oneness horizontally here in the here and now. And we only can understand this one if we understand this one. We can only understand the oneness that we're supposed to have with each other if we can understand the oneness that's found between Jesus and the Father. And if we don't understand this, then all of this is off. All bets are off this way. Jesus even says it and prays it for us in John 17. Look at what he says. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And they may be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. So he prays this for us, church, that we would experience that oneness in the same way that Jesus and the Father are one. But we have to get that one figured out first, or this doesn't happen. Two examples. Oneness in marriage. The Bible talks about oneness in marriage. We talk about oneness in marriage here at Crossroads. We champion your marriage. We want your marriages to be successful. We will walk alongside you if you feel like your marriage is struggling. We will walk alongside you if you think your marriage is great and you want to make it even stronger. We are pro-marriage. Even if it's dangling by a thread, don't cut that yet. Don't cut that before you've experienced the oneness of God in Christ. So when God unites a man and a woman in one flesh, again, it's not this enthusiasm rallying around a cause. There are some days where this beauty over here in the front row, I am not her favorite person. And that's okay, because we are not uniting around a cause, but we are on the same team. There is oneness there, even if we disagree about stuff. There is oneness there because we understand the oneness that's found in Christ and the Father, and that's why that works. So guys, when you are out with your buddies and they want you to stick around longer and watch the rest of the game, or they want to do another round of wings or whatever, and you say, hang on, man, I just got to check in and make sure that it's okay, that it's cool if I just let my wife know that I'm going to be late. You are not soft if you do that. You're not whipped if you do that. And if one of your clown friends is like, well, I wonder who wears the pants in that family, tell that clown that you are modeling biblical oneness. Because what the world does, and probably what your friends do, are like, I don't give a care what she thinks. I'm going to stick around and watch the rest of this game because it's going overtime. You should get over it. Your friends would do well to learn biblical oneness from you. So model that. Even if you know you're totally in the clear, model that oneness for your buddies who don't get it. And gals, I'm not going to let you off the hook. So when you're in your group of friends and they're talking about their husbands, probably in not the most gratifying way, and say, oh my goodness, he just takes his socks off and leaves them in front of the couch. I do that. He can't even throw his underwear in the hamper. He lays them right next to it. When they're talking about this stuff, I can't believe he bought this. I can't believe. Model biblical oneness. And why don't you break that chain and praise your husband? Not to shame them, but to tell the truth. Why don't you praise your husband for what he's done? Or something that's praiseworthy to do that. And here's one step further. Praise him. And while he's standing next to you in front of other people, men love that stuff. Guys, do you love that? I'm on an island by myself. Guys love that stuff, even if they won't admit it. Praise them in front of your friends. That is modeling biblical oneness. It's nothing. We don't have to solve the mysteries of the universe, but it's showing that we're one. And we're modeling that because we get this. This works. Because you know what happens when you understand in your marriages, when you understand the oneness that's in Jesus, that when the first time your husband or your wife angers you and you're ready to chuck a rock, you've grabbed that and you understand the oneness that is in Jesus. Do you know what happens? When you understand, when you know that Jesus gave his life for the church, and so you're supposed to model that as well, and you're supposed to submit to that and love your wife the same way Jesus does, you go from this to this. You go from this, how dare you say that, I'll do whatever I want, to that. It is disarming. It's disarming, church. But it's only when we understand this that this evens out. One final example, we'll wrap it up here. Oneness in the body, just as Jesus prayed in John 17. He's praying that there would be oneness among believers. There has to be this understanding of who Jesus is with the Father before there can be this kind of stuff between believers. Before there can ever be any oneness in the body, before mission statements, before small groups can meet, before songs can be sung, before you come in like, oh man, I hate that song. Why we got to sing that today? Before any of that stuff, if we understand our oneness in Jesus with fellow believers, then it doesn't matter what we sing on a Sunday morning. It doesn't matter if this is your favorite song or not. It doesn't matter if we're singing out of the hymnal. It doesn't matter if we're singing every song you heard on the radio on the way in. It doesn't matter because we are unified in Christ. If you offend me or if I offend you, it doesn't matter because you know what? It was the same Jesus that died for both of us. It doesn't matter because I've got this. And because I've got this figured out, this stuff figures out. This stuff shakes out on its own. So I have the band come up as we wrap up here. Some of you are trying to figure out today. Some of you are just like, I don't know if Jesus is attractive or repulsive. I'm still trying to figure that stuff out. Maybe you're asking Jesus to reveal himself to you today. He is. He just did. John 10. The Father and I are one. This is who I am. So if you're trying to figure that stuff out, you're trying to work through who Jesus is Jesus who he says he is, why don't you come up afterwards and let's pray with you. We'd love to do that. Love to walk alongside you. Jesus is central here at Crossroads. We want you to get that the same way we get it. Get this figured out, and then watch this stuff work its way out.